Thank you, Brother Barry.
Good morning, dear brethren and sisters and young people. The program says that we are dealing with Part 7, Honour. As you may have noticed in our previous classes, I've been slipping a little bit behind. And so what we'll actually look at this morning will be Class 6, an example of those who believe. The next class that we have this, today, we'll look at honour, and unfortunately we really won't be able to get into any detail on the final class about godliness with contentment. I was thinking about this last night as I was looking over my notes and decided that it's unfortunate that we had to cut something out due to time, and probably chapter 6 is a chapter that we have heard more about than some of the other chapters. At least my own experience has been that. So I thought, well, we'll just skim very lightly over chapter 6 at the end of the next session. So this session we're going to be looking at chapter 4 up to the end of verse 2. It's unfortunate, really, the chapter divisions that we have in our Bible. Sometimes, especially as we do our readings day by day, we'll read up to the end of a certain chapter, then the next day you pick up somewhere else, and we can lose the continuity and the flow of the argument that we find in Scripture. And very much what we looked at in our last class back on Friday, seems a long time ago, where we had this wonderful, lofty description of what the ecclesia ought to be, how that it was to be a manifestation and a dwelling place of God. That when Paul was saying that, he immediately then says in verse chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says, in the Greek, in my Bible here, it's but the Spirit expressly says. So there's a direct contrast. Paul is saying the ecclesia is this wonderful thing, or it should be, but it is inevitable that some will fall away despite that. And so, switching from such wonderful thoughts, now Paul gets into rather negative thoughts that should serve, well, they did serve as a warning to Timothy, and they should serve as a warning to us. The Spirit explicitly says that in the later times some will fall away. The question is, when are these later times? Quite often one hears in talks on 1 Timothy chapter 4, and quite often in lectures, that this is all a prophecy about the Roman Catholic Church. And it definitely does fit quite nicely, especially when you look at forbidding to marry, advocating abstaining from meats, which I guess corresponds to their practices of Lent and no fish on Fridays and such forth. Certainly there does seem to be some application here to the Roman Catholic Church and the development of the, that great example of the development of the apostasy. But the question is, what's the relevance to Timothy in that? Remember, this is being written to Timothy, dealing with an apostasy in his own ecclesia at that time. And for that matter, what's the relevance to us individually today? Quite often we can sometimes take some of these prophecies and say, well, that's about them. And it's very good, we can sort of beat them over the head with it and whatever else. And we forget sometimes to apply these things to ourselves. Sometimes there may not be an application, but still these scriptures are here as a warning to apply to ourselves. And so, whilst this sounds like it's a prophecy about the future, and of course it is a prophecy about the future, the question is, when was that future? What we're seeing here, and what Paul is reminding Timothy of, is the need to resist the false teachers right then, in the year AD 65. What Paul is doing here is he's referring to a prophecy that had previously been given about the future that was then already being fulfilled. Just let's have a look at some examples of exactly this sort of thing, and how that this term, the latter times or the last days and that sort of thing, very much in the first century was regarded by the apostles as referring to their own day. The first three quotes I have up there just indicate that. 1 Peter 1, verse 20, how, speaking of how that Christ has appeared in these last times. In other words, the time he's living in. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now they were written for our instruction, referring to the Old Testament, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, Paul felt that he was living in the end of the ages. Hebrews 1, verse 20. In these last days. As we can see, just a handful of examples, and there are others in the New Testament, that show how that they felt that they were living in the latter times, the last days, being called that because Christ had now come. he had come. In a parallel passage to that, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see a parallel to the one that we're looking at here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we again see how that Paul starts off by referring to a future coming apostasy. But then as he speaks, he shifts into the present tense to indicate that it's actually here already. He says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Sometimes in lectures we say that, well, Paul was referring to the 20th century. And of course there are fulfillments in our days to that prophecy. And yet at the end of that section, those nine verses in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, "Avoid such men as these." So in other words, the prophecy he gives, he says, avoid men like that. In other words, Timothy himself, to avoid men like that, they must have been already around. Even clearer are a couple more passages. One of them I've got up here on the slide, and we're going to have a look at another one in Jude, just after this one. Children, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour," it's the last days, "and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." And so bringing our mind back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, when he talks about this prophecy of the latter times, he's referring to a prophecy that was being fulfilled right then. Come with me to Jude chapter 1, well, the only chapter in Jude, verse 17. We're going to again see here how that Jude refers to a prophecy that had been given that was now being fulfilled. Jude, verse 17. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." And then it goes on. In other words, you remember the prophecies that were given. Well, now they're coming to pass. There's another passage which is also quite similar to this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The passage that we quite often refer to about the apostasy. There's a lot of parallels between that chapter and what Paul is speaking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Without actually reading right through that entire prophecy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul starts off saying that the return of Christ, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. But then he goes on to say in verse 7, it's already at work, corresponding to the latter times in 1 Timothy 4, which already were being fulfilled. Verse 3 in 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of the apostasy. Paul has spoken here in verse 1 in 1 Timothy of some will fall away. The root word fall away in the Greek is the same, it's the same word from which we get apostasy in the Greek. So he's speaking of an apostasy. The apostasy was going to take his seat in the temple of God in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul has just been talking about the ecclesia and calls it the house of God, the temple of God. In verse 6, back in 2 Thessalonians 2, he speaks of how that the apostasy was then being restrained, being held back. And of course, Paul, that's what he was doing. Timothy as well. Timothy in Ephesus, his whole job there was to resist these false teachers, to hold them back. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul speaks of the apostasy and calls it the mystery of lawlessness. What has Paul just been talking about? The contrast. The mystery of godliness. And so we have this parallel, and so we can see why we have the section now here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He's contrasting the mystery of godliness, Christ, what the ecclesia is supposed to be focused on, and contrasting it to the mystery of lawlessness. And also in 1 Thessalonians there it speaks of a deception of wickedness, the idea of lying, and of course hypocrisy of liars is mentioned in 1 Timothy 4. This last one is somewhat interesting, I think. We're told, as a result of what would take place with this apostasy, how that God would send a deluding influence. In 1 Timothy 4, we're told that these people pay attention to deceitful spirits. Now, these deceitful spirits, we quite often interpret, and I believe correctly, as referring to false teachers, people who taught falsely. Just come over with me to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll see how that this idea of a deceitful spirit is just another expression. It's not for some servant of the saints and the devil or anything like that, but it's just a reference to those who were false teachers in the first century and possibly today. 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard it is coming. And now it is already in the world." Yet another reminder of this principle of it's a past prophecy now being fulfilled in the first century. And so here he's speaking about these false prophets, these false teachers who've gone out into the world are spirits, as it were, that need to be tried to see if they are of the truth. The actual word for deceitful in that verse, verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, is again used in 2 John verse 7. 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers are gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and antichrist." So you can see you have the idea of a deceiver or being deceitful, and the idea of a spirit, a deceitful spirit. So you put those two verses together in 2 John and 1 John, and you get the deceitful spirits of that are being referred to here in 1 Timothy 4. In other words, the false teachers who are misleading and causing some to fall away. Now you might be wondering, though, well, how does that relate to, or how does that parallel with God sending a deluding influence? The actual phrase deceitful spirits doesn't occur anywhere in the New Testament. And in fact, it only occurs once in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. And it's a very interesting passage. Come back with me to 1 Kings 22. And a lot of what I'm mentioning now is somewhat the same sort of theme that we were talking about in our first class on the parables on Saturday. How that God, those who reject the truth, that God sort of works with them to help them reject the truth, to sort of further confirm their intentions. But in 1 Kings 22, we have the account of King Ahab, an incredibly wicked king, obviously somebody who rejected God. And so, what does God do to this king who is rejecting him? Well, verse 19, this is a prophet of Micaiah speaking to Ahab, said, "Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left. And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and spoke before Yahweh and said, I will entice him. And Yahweh said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit." Same as we have in 1 Timothy 4. A deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And then he said, you are to entice him also. Go, also to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. And so we can see, just like we discussed on Saturday, this overlap of how that it's people, of course, themselves make the decision to reject God. And yet God will confirm that decision. And so like we have in 2 Thessalonians 2, of God sending a deluding influence, that even things such as the way the Bible itself is written will help those who want to see God, and it will thrust away those who aren't really that interested, divides people and polarizes them into two different groups. And so I just thought that perhaps Paul, as he speaks of these deceitful spirits, might have been thinking of the only other occurrence of deceitful spirits in the Bible, a reference to something from God to these false prophets. Yet another example on that theme, if you're taking notes, we won't look at it, but you just might want to follow it up later, is the first few verses of Deuteronomy 13, where There Moses says how that these false prophets would come, and sometimes the signs would be fulfilled, but it was actually part of God testing the people to see if they were really listening and comparing and going back to see what their Bible said. So Deuteronomy chapter 13 is also another interesting occurrence of this sort of phenomena. Coming back though to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll just see a little bit more about what this apostasy is all about. We're told that they give heed to doctrines of demons. And just a quick point, quite often it's said that this is doctrines about demons. And again, the finger is pointed at the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm certainly not against pointing any fingers at them. But unfortunately, the Greek doesn't actually support that interpretation. It is what it says, doctrines of demons. Or it could be demonic doctrines. Doctrines that are mad, in other words, because of course demons refers to madness. But it isn't necessarily, as is sometimes said, a criticism of saint worship, which the Roman Catholic Church engages in. Verse 2 of this chapter continues on to speak about how that these false teachers, that they're not just simply sincere, misled people, but they are hypocritical. They are liars. This is the language that was used of the Pharisees. Their conscience has been seared with a branding iron. That's actually a medical term, the idea of to cauterize something. There's two possible meanings as to what Paul is getting at here. Perhaps he's giving the idea of as you would brand a cow to sort of show ownership of that cow, and so that would give the ideas of the mark of the beast sort of idea. But more likely what Paul is getting at, because he's speaking about how that their conscience has been seared, is he's speaking about the way that by continually walking in a way that is sinful, your own conscience becomes deadened. And so this medical term, it's the idea of a wound that would be seared with a hot iron to seal it up, but all the nerves would die. And so then you could tap it, touch it, poke it with a stick, whatever, and it wouldn't feel a thing. And that is the way that sin can work in our lives, brothers and sisters, and we need to be very careful to keep our consciences soft and supple. The first time you do something wrong, a particular thing wrong, quite often you'll feel really bad and guilty about it, and it'll gnaw at your conscience. But then you might do it again. That doesn't bother you quite so much. And if you keep doing it again and again and again, eventually you don't even realize you're doing it anymore. I think that's what it's getting at here. And it is so important, brothers and sisters, that we don't let ourselves get into that pattern of repetitive sin, because it is so hard to get out of it again. We become hard-hearted, as other places refer to it. The question that comes up to my mind, and it's just something worth thinking about, because I certainly don't have an answer to this, is do such people today exist in our ecclesia? It's incredibly strong language that Paul is using here. Even stronger language he uses in the first few verses of chapter 6. Can we identify such people in the ecclesia today? To me, it doesn't seem that we can necessarily. Perhaps others think we can. I think the exhortation is, though, is that we ought to be on the lookout and to realize that such people can exist. They existed in the first century. And whilst they appeared to have this look of godliness and righteousness about them, misled many. And so, without pointing any fingers, because frankly I'm not even really sure if there are such people that I'm aware of anyway, in our ecclesia, but it is a warning for us to at least bear in mind that they can exist. Verses 3 down to 5 then go on to describe some of the beliefs and the teachings of these people. And in the first class we already saw that it was a Judaistic, Pharisaical sort of heresy. That legalistic idea that by our own strength, by our own intelligence, we can save ourselves. Here, a couple of things are mentioned which fit in with that idea of legalism. They forbid marriage and they advocate abstaining from food. It's a religion of don't do this, don't do that. Question is, why those two things though? Why not marriage and not food? Well, a suggestion's been made that, and this would, well, it's not so much a suggestion's been made, the first century example shows us that there was a heresy in the first century that Jesus Christ had already come. Or, to put it another way, the resurrection has already passed. Couple of examples of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, speaks of this. And also, very relevant to the chapter we have here, 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, where it speaks of Hymenaeus, one of those heretics we saw in the very first chapter, how he was teaching that the resurrection had passed. And so possibly what that then led to was that by teaching the resurrection has passed, a third example of that as well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 also was written because Paul was concerned that they might be quickly shaken in their composure and disturbed by a spirit or a message or as a letter to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So that's three passages at least that show how that there was this heresy of Christ had already come. And of course even Christ himself warned that false prophets would come saying, look, he's here or he's there out in the desert. So this idea of Christ having already come was a problem in the first century. And what that would then lead to is one of the things we know of when Christ returns is that in the resurrection they do not marry. Christ says that in Matthew 22, verse 30. And so possibly this commandment not to marry is bound up with this idea, well, Christ is here. The kingdom age is already here, so therefore we don't get married. And as well as that, the food laws would correspond to that, because some would say that, well, we're returning back to how it was in Eden, when everyone was a vegetarian, and so you shouldn't eat any meat. Can't be sure about that, but it does sort of all seem to fit together anyway, these elements of the heresy. And it's, whilst not necessarily something we face today, just interesting to see the sort of logic that these people might use. Because you might think, well, why would they preach these things? Well, that would be the sort of reasoning. Well, resurrection is past, therefore we don't eat meat. We go back to like it was in Eden. We don't get married, just like Christ said not to get married. So you can see the way that, as often happens with a heresy, it isn't just something right out of the blue. It twists scriptures to suit its own purpose. The key point of these verses, though, for us, is again coming back to this idea of legalism. Religions that are based on prohibitions and rules, don't do this, don't marry, don't eat, whatever, are incredibly dangerous and are not at all conducive to proper growth in Christ. We won't look at it, but in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, he speaks there about touch not, taste not, handle not. Now that these things, they sort of look wise, but when you actually start doing them, all they do is puff you up with pride and make you feel good about yourself. They're not actually what is the real things that matter in our religion. And in the next chapter, chapter 5, when we get to it, we're going to see what really matters, the sorts of things that true religion is actually made up of. That's not to say that discipline and prohibition in our lives is a wrong thing, but we have to be remembering always that those things are, I guess the term I've heard used is a spiritual discipline. It's something that we use in our own life to help us to do God's will. Those things are rules that it's fine to make a rule for ourselves, but we shouldn't then take that rule and start applying it to everybody else and judging their righteousness based on their compliance with their own rule. It could be simple things such as even doing the daily readings. Certainly we ought to read our Bibles every day, but whether or not we read by the daily reading planner or not does not actually prove whether we are righteous or not. It's a good thing to do it. I try to do it, and I recommend that we all try to do it. But we shouldn't judge people who don't do it. They might have a completely different way of reading their Bible, a different reading plan or something like that. And so, as often happens through, as is repeated several times in the first century, especially with the laws about food, it's a matter of indifference whether we eat or we don't eat. As Christ says, it's what goes into the man that, sorry, it's what comes out of the man that matters, not what goes into his mouth. And so when it comes to food, what we do doesn't really matter. And with many of these sorts of legalistic type questions, it doesn't really matter. What matters, though, is that we are sensitive to the conscience of others, and that we are sensitive, of course, to our own conscience, that we don't let it get seared. Paul says in Romans 14 that whatever is not done of faith is sin. And so in these next three verses, as he gives, which you could almost call an answer to legalism, he gives us some litmus tests, as it were, as to how we can decide whether a certain thing is profitable and good in our life, or whether it is something that ought to be rejected. These men were saying you shouldn't eat food, that food is bad. Paul's response to that is twofold. In the three verses, he repeats, in these next verses 3 to 5, he repeats himself three times. He says that first of all, you can eat food, because why? It was created by God. Verse 3, foods which God created. Verse 4, everything created by God is good. You can hear the echo there to Genesis chapter 1. God saw all that he had created, and it was good. And verse 5, it is sanctified by means of the word of God. And there I think again he's echoing back to Genesis, how that it was by the word of God that the heavens and the earth were made. How that God spoke and it was done. He said that it is good. And so he emphasizes things that have been created by God. Things that have been created by God are good and not to be rejected. But as well as that, and just as important, if not more so, to think about, is can we actually thank God for something? And so he says three times again that they're to be gratefully shared. Verse 4, received with gratitude. Verse 5, received with prayer, sanctified by prayer. There's this emphasis on, I guess just the question is, can we thank God for this? And that, I think, applies to everything in life. Anything we do, we have to ask ourselves, if we're wondering, is this a right thing or a wrong thing to be doing? Just ask yourself, can I, in all good conscience, thank God for this? The answer is going to change and vary from different people. First thing is we've got to make sure we don't fool ourselves into thanking God for things that obviously shouldn't be thanked for. I mean, sometimes we can deceive ourselves into thinking that certain things are correct when they're not. But there are lots of things in life. For example, I guess an old Christadelphian chestnut is television. Should we have television or not? Is there a definitive answer to that question? It varies from person to person. One person could have a TV. They could watch documentaries about nature. And in all sincerity and honesty, be able to thank God for that. The wonderful things they can see to encourage them about God's world, to see his creative hand. For another person, and this more fits myself, you can watch all sorts of rubbish on television. And so therefore, having a television is bad, and certainly at this point in our lives, we don't have one, and we'll try to keep up with that. Some people, though, can have a TV, they can be completely self-controlled, and it can actually be something which enhances their spiritual life. For others, it won't. And I'll quite happily admit that I'm in that second class, and so it's best for someone like myself to avoid it. But we ought not to judge others, though, that might have a TV, based on our own weaknesses. And so it all comes back to this legalism idea. At the end of the day, just have to ask ourselves, can I thank God for this? Some people say you should never go to the beach. I'm not quite sure why, but they say you shouldn't. And on the other hand, someone can go there and again rejoice and just love being around by God's creation. Something that they can be totally grateful for as an experience. It's not that God wants us to be constantly sitting at home in studies with our noses and Bibles. There are things in this world's creation today that we can enjoy. But let us always remember that it is something that we have to be, that it has to be something profitable. Just a couple of passages on this theme. Romans chapter 14, just to show how Paul, this idea of can we be thankful to God for it, is quite often repeated in Paul. Romans 14 verse 6, the whole chapter would be great to read concerning the subject of meats and the consciences of each other and respecting each other's conscience. But this verse here shows how that we can be grateful, that two people can be grateful for the same thing even though they do the exact opposite with it. He who observes the day, verse 6, observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does it for the Lord. So it's doing it for the Lord, of course, everything we do. He who eats does it for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. So you can see there, somebody decides I'm not going to eat, somebody says I am going to eat. They're both grateful for it, though. And so for each one of us, there will sometimes be things that we can't sort of make a rule and say this is how it is. Because different consciences can be both correct and this sort of thing. Again, 1 Corinthians, just over a few pages, this idea of being grateful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so I've sort of repeated that a few times now, but that is the principle to remember. Can we give thanks for this? Is it to the glory of God? Now notice here in my notes that I have a recommendation of David Levin's book, which I already recommended in an earlier class, so I won't repeat it again. You might think I'm getting a commission on it or something. Okay, coming back to 1 Timothy, we'll try to move a little bit quicker now, but in verses 6 to 10 now, Paul's sort of dealt with this heresy, and I think it's important that we consider that, because certain elements of that can still occur today, even if the types of people that are pushing it don't necessarily exist, and hopefully don't exist. Verses 6 then, he now starts to directly address Timothy and Timothy's own personal responsibilities before the ecclesia. The first thing he does in verses 6 to 10 is he tells Timothy how to personally prepare himself. Before then, he starts to discuss how Timothy is to be in the ecclesia in the rest of the chapter. He continues this theme of what you eat in those previous verses. Verse 6, there's actually two analogies that come up in verses 6 to 10. What you eat and physical exercise. So quite everyday sorts of things that we can relate to today. First of all, in verse 6, in pointing these things out to the brethren, literally, if you set this before the brethren, we already looked at this word in another previous class, if you present this before the brethren, it's like offering food to them. He says, if you offer this, present this to the brethren, you will be a good servant. That word servant is deacon. It means literally, and I think here more the literal meaning of the word is what Paul's getting at, not the idea of being a formal deacon, but rather somebody who would serve tables, present food. So he's saying to Timothy, look, you could present this as a meal to people. Present what? Not the unhealthy food of the previous verses, but healthy food. The heretics were forbidding food. They were saying, don't eat this, don't eat that. Timothy is to act positively. He's to tell people what they should eat. And again, so often, that's the emphasis we ought to have. Not on what not to do, but on what to do. As well as presenting it to others, though, he is to feed himself. And so Paul then tells Timothy how that if you do this, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And my translation then reads, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. A couple of things to note there. First of all, the food analogy is continuing, constantly nourished. And secondly, is the continual nature of it. The NIV makes it all sound like it's past tense, as if, well, this is what did happen. What Paul is really saying here is that this is what must continue to happen. Keep on eating these things, little and often. Again, we spoke about this on Saturday with the idea of the stony ground not having a good reservoir of a continual source of food. And so a continual diet of the word is what is necessary to continue to be nourished. He contrasts that then, where he says, definitely, you know, keep on eating of the word, but have nothing, verse 7, to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. One could say, well, what Paul seems to be saying there is, don't refuse meat, refuse false doctrine. You can compare what's being spoken of here, the idea of this old wives' fables, or fables fit for old women. One way you would put it today, maybe, is almost like spiritual junk food. What he's actually calling here old wives' fable, what the analogy is in the Greek, and the way it's used in other writings, it's not necessarily a sexist term against old women, but it's speaking of empty, vacuous prattle, which has no substance. It's the idea of the word is actually to be completely undiscerning, swallow anything. An analogy you could use today I don't know if you get them here, but certainly in North America we get them. Have you ever heard of supermarket tabloids? They're these things that when you go do your grocery shopping, they have them right there at the counter, and they've got headlines on them like "Space Aliens Ate My Baby" and all sorts of stuff that's complete nonsense. And yet some people read these things and just say, "Oh, wow, that's interesting. I better watch out for aliens," and whatever else. Maybe you don't get them here. If you don't, well, you're sort of lucky and also sort of deprived, because they are quite funny. But that's the sort of thing that Paul's getting at by this analogy of old wives' fables. It's the sort of just sitting around, talking about nothing, believing everything sort of attitude. And Paul's saying, look, don't be like that. Don't just be sitting around with this empty sort of chatter. Instead, and now he switches images again, exercise yourself. Don't be sitting around. Get up and exercise. And so, spiritually exercise. And so in verse 7, continuing, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That word discipline or exercise is the Greek word gymnasia. And you can probably work out where we get the word gymnasium from when you hear that. Literally, the word actually means to practice naked, but that's just how they did it in those days. But it's speaking very much of the games, of exercising for the games. Vigorous training is what the idea of it is. So it's a continuous tense in the Greek. It's keep on doing it. And of course, anybody who's engaged in any sort of physical exercise knows that you stop doing it for a couple of weeks and you lose all the gain that you ever had. And so it's something that has to be kept up at. Something that's vigorous. But what are we to exercise in? Well, here we are told to exercise in godliness. Godliness, which we already saw, is that sort of godly practical life. It's something that we both exercise in and is also the result of the exercise. In the very next verse, he says how that godliness is profitable, and he contrasts it with exercise. And so the idea there is that we're practicing, exercising in these practical things in our life, and that what that does is it actually produces more of the same. So it's the same result. Other things that we're told in Scripture to exercise in, these are the three only other occurrences of that word exercise. We are to exercise in, interestingly enough, the food analogy again. Solid food is for the mature. Because of practice, they have their senses exercised or trained to discern. So there it's speaking of our studying of God's word. So there's our way of life we exercise in, there's God's word, and also God's trials and discipline in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, exercised by it. And then as a negative example, what we can become exercised in though instead is greed, which is of course what we ought not to be exercising in. And so what our exercise ought to be in is in our godly life, in the word, and also to allow God's discipline and trials in our life so that we don't try to avoid those trials but let them work to toughen us up, as exercise obviously does. Verse 8 then goes on to say that bodily discipline or bodily exercise profits little, the King James says, is of only a little profit. The idea here is how long it lasts. It's a temporal word. In other words, it profits for a little time. And of course, exercise does that. It has very real benefits. And I certainly recommend that all of us, as much as we are able, at least try to do some exercise, even if it's just going for a walk. Paul's not getting at that here. I mean, that's not his main point. But still, it is worth just remembering that a healthy mind, healthy body, we know all those sorts of sayings. But what Paul is doing here is he's just contrasting now that physical exercise, yeah, it's got profit for a while, but in contrast, godliness profits forever. And so he says that godliness is profitable for all things, for all time, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Exercise is something which, once you first start doing it, it hurts a bit, you don't like it. Once you keep doing it, you actually start to enjoy it. Godliness can be quite similar. At first, it's not our natural way of life. It's a bit of a struggle. But the more we keep at it, the more enjoyable it becomes. So that our actual life in Christ isn't an exercise, are just gritting your teeth and bearing it and just trying to make it through to the kingdom. But in actual fact, the present life itself becomes something of great joy. There is wonderful and great profit, or there ought to be, in our life in Christ now. We sung of some of those things in that hymn, that it was an excellent first hymn that we had, of the calm of sin forgiven, the peace that we have. I mean, in our lives, everyone around us is scared for what they see coming to pass, both in world events, wars and such forth going on, illnesses around the world, in particular in this country. I mean, from speaking to many people, I understand that there is concern about what is happening. And yet, as a people, we don't have to be concerned about these things. We have a peace. We know what is coming to this earth. We have a knowledge of God's love for us. We also have a wonderful fellowship with each other. Our brothers and sisters are part of our reward. Sometimes it may not seem that way when you get, you know, you get little arguments or what's problems and frictions going on. But Christ says in Mark 10 how that if you give up your brother, your father, your mother, your sister, all of those things, you will receive 100 times as much in the present age. And that's what we have in our ecclesias, especially for those who've come in from outside. They have all these new brothers and sisters. That is part of our reward. And as Christ goes on to say, and in the life to come, eternal life. And so here, Paul, the same sort of idea. There is much that we should be rejoicing in now, in our lives, that we can take, that we can rejoice in. That we ought to enjoy serving God, because in fact, the life that we're leading now, the kingdom is just going to be a continuation of that. And so it isn't just a matter of gritting our teeth and bearing it. It's another Duncan Heaster expression I once heard. I didn't understand at first. But he said, it's not all jam tomorrow. There's joys in the life of the truth now. Maybe you don't have that expression here either. Certainly we didn't in Canada. But I liked it. It was a good expression. Anyway, so this is what he's getting at here, is that this exercise in our life, it has hope for us in the now. And so this seems to me to be the faithful saying, the trustworthy statement, the third one that we've come across in the epistle. This is something that we can rely on. It's a very important thing. And as a result of that, it is for that reason, knowing that we have hope now and hope in the future, that we labor and we strive. That's the motivation for our laboring and striving. It's not that we're trying to earn salvation, but rather that because we have salvation, because we have this wonderful hope, we respond in labor. Labor means to be weary and exhausted. We strive. The King James actually has suffer reproach, but most translations say that we strive. And the word strive is another athletics term. It's the word agon. It's where the word for the games came from. It's the idea of wrestling. So he's continuing this imagery. Then, after describing what Timothy is to do himself, he then goes on to his responsibility to the rest of the ecclesia. Prescribe, command, as it means, command and teach these things. But how is Timothy to do that? We saw already that he's still a pretty young man. He's 35. I know that I'm that same age, and I tell you what, I wouldn't want to be dropped into a large ecclesia with all of these problems and be given the responsibility to sort it all out. And yet Timothy is given that responsibility. So how is he to do it? Well, as we've already seen, first of all, the letter itself is to give some authority to Timothy within the rest of the ecclesia. As we saw in our first class, he was the sort of man who might be despised. Here it actually says, let no man despise your youth. That word despise literally means, let no man look down on your youth. And so how is poor Timothy to let no one look down on his youth? Verse 12. Rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example. In other words, Timothy, don't let people look down on you. Be somebody that they can look up to. That's what Paul is saying here. Somebody that they could look up to. And this idea of being an example is one of the most important ways that we can teach, especially for those who are young. Quite often when one is young, you can be very idealistic about, well, this is wrong and that's wrong in the ecclesia, and you want to go to the AB meetings and sort them all out. It doesn't ever work. It just gets one a reputation. The way to teach, and if one genuinely feels that there's a better way to do things, it's to teach by example. We're running out of time very rapidly. But just a few verses again about this idea of the importance of being an example. Ultimately, it's not that we are being an example of ourselves, we're being an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." The Thessalonians were imitators of Paul. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. And what did that then result in? Later on in that verse, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so we are all to be examples to each other. Philippians 3, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." That word observe is a very interesting one. It means to take aim at. What it means, or the idea that I get from that, is that we have to look around in our ecclesia for people who are following Christ. We all are following Christ, but each one of us sometimes has certain areas where we do it better than others. And so we are to look in our ecclesia for people who are following Christ, and we're to see how they live and imitate them. So we're not following personalities, we're not following, you know, just charismatic people, but rather those who are following Christ. If we do that, it's very, very productive and positive for an entire ecclesia. Start for two things that are very effective in that. First of all, we realize that other people are looking to us to be an example. And so all of a sudden it causes us to lift up our own behavior, to realize that people might be watching me, and they might start imitating me. And so therefore I must be an example of how Christ is. But as well as that, it causes us to look for the good in others. So often we can have the problem that we see the negatives in people. We like to look down on them, judge them for this, judge them for that. All of a sudden, if we start to look at our brethren and sisters as almost as a resource to show us how to follow Christ, we actually start to focus on positive in each other. I start sort of thinking, instead of thinking, oh, well, this brother does that, he does that, he does that, we start thinking, well, he does that, and I'm going to become like that. And we always just look for the good in each other. Not necessarily out of a selfish motive, that we're just trying to look for the good in them so that we've got good examples to follow, but that is sort of actually really what happens. It is somewhat to help ourselves. But by helping ourselves in that way, it has the effect of we start to see the good in everybody a lot more, instead of seeing the evil. And so this idea of being an example, I think, is incredibly important. To both look for good examples in our ecclesias, and to be one as well, if we are to teach. Verse 13 then continues on here in chapter 4, skipping across all of those things in verse 12 there. "Until I come, give attention to the reading of reading, exhortation, and teaching." That word reading is actually public reading. It's the idea of to publicly get up and read. And suggestions have been quite often made in a few commentaries about this verse that it's almost a pattern of how an ecclesia would be run. That you would have a public reading of Scripture. The same Greek word is used in places such as in Luke chapter 4, where Christ gets up to read from Isaiah. And then after that reading of Scripture, you would have, as we have in the next part of that verse, exhortation and teaching. And we need both of those things. Teaching being the exposition of God's word, learning some facts about it. We need to actually understand the details of it. But that by itself is nothing. You need to have exhortation as well, being comforted, encouraged, strengthened. We need to have a balance. You can't have one without the other, and both of them depend first upon the reading of God's word. And so, as Brother Alfred Nichols suggests in his book, it's a subtle reminder to us that it's good for speaking brethren to speak on the readings when you give your exhortation as well, but that we ought to speak to that which is read, not just our own wisdom in our heads, but speaking about what the word says. And a quote that we won't look at in detail, but just something interesting that fits in with that. This is a quote from about 150 AD, so not too long after when Paul wrote. where Justin Martyr just writes, and just a little bit of the quote that I thought was interesting, where he describes how they worshipped, and it's quite similar to us in a lot of ways, how that on a day called Sunday, they gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles, or the writings of the prophets, are read as long as time permits, and then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. So you get the same three things, and quite possibly, at least when Justin Martyr was writing, he might have been thinking about 1 Timothy. You have the public reading, and then instruction and exhortation based on God's word. Okay, wow. Verse 14. Don't neglect the spiritual gift. Speaking there about the spirit gift that Timothy had. Without getting into a whole discussion about the spirit gifts, I think that verses like this still have relevance to us today, even though we don't believe that the spirit gifts are available. What we have instead is God's word. And what we have ourselves, our strengths, are just characteristics that we are born with, that God gives to us, that we need to encourage in each other and to strengthen. And so here, Timothy is being reminded, don't neglect the gift that you have. And so the same with us. Let us encourage each other not to neglect these things. And then Paul just concludes this section there again by just reminding Timothy to be always absorbed in these things. Take pains with these things, verse 15. Be absorbed in them. Literally it means be in them. It's just, this is your life. And that ought to be the way it is for us as well, brothers and sisters. So that your progress will be evident to all. And that word progress, progress, or as it has in the King James, you're profiting, but it's actually the idea of progress, shows the fact that we aren't already complete. It's not as if we're already there, and so therefore we shouldn't pretend to be sort of a completed work. There's nothing wrong with letting people see that, hey, I'm not perfect yet, I am progressing. And so Timothy, as the leader, is still to let people see that he is a work in progress, he is continuing to develop. And so pretending to be perfect is actually something which will depress others and is hypocrisy. And so he's to pay, verse 16, close attention to yourself, to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for in doing this you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those that hear you. And for each one of us, our activities are always not just our own salvation, but everyone else's salvation. That's what we were talking about with the example. And verse, just very quickly then, these last couple of verses, which seem to be part of this section before a new section starts, he then shows Timothy how to sometimes rebuke is necessary, and it's always to remember that we are a family. That passage in Mark 10 I alluded to, that we are all brothers and sisters and mothers, fathers to each other. And so we should treat each other in that way. You don't sort of tell off your own dad by yelling and shouting angrily at him, but you would appeal to him, as it says here in verse 1, as your own father. And so, just remembering that we are a family, that we're all different. We don't treat each other exactly the same. Some are fathers, some as mothers, brothers as sisters. But that it is important to remember that principle of family. And so hopefully, brothers and sisters in this class, I've sort of had to pick up the pace here at the end. We've seen, first of all, the warnings of false teaching, and how that in particular, religions of don't do this and don't do that can be so destructive, and we need to be instead responding by being grateful for things in life, for accepting God's creation, but that we need to be training and nourishing ourselves in these things, in the right things, being an example, and of course relying on the Bible as the source of our authority for teaching and exposition. And by doing that, we will help not only ourselves, but everyone else. Thank you.